Welcome back to another episode of Exposit, a Bible Study Podcast. We are going to jump right on in to where we left off in the Gospel of John. If I remember correctly, I didn't necessarily set an exact amount of verses we were going to cover, because I wasn't quite sure last Friday when I was recording when what we would cover. With that being said, we are going to go ahead and jump in, picking up in verse 16 of chapter 5. We're actually going to finish all the way through. We're going to stop at 29. Pick up from there. Going forward. So we'll do this week and next week to finish out chapter 5. As next week we will talk about witnesses. And that'll make sense as we realize what is happening in the passage that we're reading today, as we pick up John 5, 16 through 29. Before we dive in, I do want to go ahead and do two things. First, we're going to pray ourselves in. But before we do that, I do want to just remind everyone to like, share, subscribe. You know, go to the YouTube, go to the audio, leave a comment, leave a review, share with your friends. Let everyone know what you all think of this podcast, and as we try to build it into the net, you know, into something that not necessarily gets a lot of, you know, I'm not in it for the numbers, but I would love to see a lot of people listen, not for me, not for my benefit, but for the benefit of the gospel, as we try to build a platform here for people to come in and study scripture together. So with that, Let's pray each other in, and we'll dive right on in. Lord, I thank you for this time. I pray for whoever will listen to this episode as it goes online. Lord, that you would just open their heart to the teaching. Lord, that you would send the Spirit to me to give me the words to express what your scripture says. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all of this. Ultimately, that is the purpose of even doing this, is for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to enlighten me as I go over this passage. I'm anxious every time I click record, as a fear of not teaching the text appropriately. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would be able to protect your word. Teach me as I teach others, or I pray this in your name. Amen. So let's pick up. Let's give the context of where we're at. If you haven't listened to any of the previous episodes, but more specifically in context, the last episode where we did chapter 5, 1 through 15, that's the immediate context, I think, to get more, you know. If you haven't listened at all to any of the actual Bible study podcast, I would definitely do that, because we are studying it verse by verse as we are breaking it down. And all of it leads, I believe, into each other. But I would definitely go back if you haven't and listen to last week's episode on John 5, 1 through 15. And what we learn there. If you haven't listened, do yourself a favor, go back and listen to that. And what you will find there, get all the details, because I'm going to summarize it in, as you know, I'm going to try to do it in 30 seconds. Summarize what we learned, but it's probably going to take a little bit longer. What we find out is this sort of spiritual, what I call a living parable, where Jesus is giving, he's doing a healing. And what we're about to find out in the text we read this week, is that this was a sign or a parable of a physical thing that happened that Jesus is using to explain or show a spiritual reality, and he's going to actually explain it in the section we read today. But what we see is a man. He's under the house of mercy of Bethesda, which is what Bethesda means is, house of mercy. And they're there during a feast, seeing that there's a, Jesus went up to it. It was probably one of the big three feasts that everyone was required to go to. It would have been estimated of about 1 million to 2 million human beings in the city of Jerusalem at this time, probably about I think 3,000 people were normal to be in the house of mercy, but they probably was maybe 10 times that, maybe 30,000 people who were invalid and trying to get into the pool at this time. And so there were a lot of people there, and Jesus comes in and he sees this one particular man, and asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man says, "I can't because I don't have anyone to put me in the pool." And Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your bed, go walk." The man is immediately able to do so. He does so. He obeys. The religious leaders say, "What are you doing? It's the Sabbath." He says, "Well, the man who healed me said that I could do it." And they were like, "Well, who was it?" He didn't know. Jesus escapes through the crowd, finds the man at a later time, tells him to sin no more. And then the man runs off and tells the Jews. And from a physical perspective, it looks like he's trying to blame Jesus. That's a theory of interpretation that I found out after I recorded the episode last week, that there's an approach in interpreting this passage that sees this as Jesus being blamed by the man, that he's sort of passing his blame on to Jesus. I don't read it that way. I do read it more parabolically, more spiritually, in that that whole healing was a pointing to a spiritual reality that John is trying to show us, and that Jesus is trying to show us as well, that we need to be regenerated, that we can't save ourselves. I see human inability, a total inability. I see the effectual call of Jesus. And so to remain consistent with that, a lot of my study this week has been, how do I piece the two sections together? Right, because if the man was blaming Jesus, as some say he is, which is why the Jews were persecuting him, because the man placed the blame on Jesus. If that's the case, it would make sense why he would do so, right? But that's if you read it physically. And I'm not saying you're necessarily wrong. I just don't agree with let's take this 100% physical in interpretation. I do believe this is a more spiritual parable. Not an allegory, not a myth, but it is a parable. And I believe, I was looking for, how do I explain this? This section we're going to read today in a way that can connect the two, because Jesus goes into defense mode. So what we see is we have a bridge section here that takes us from 15 to 19. And we have a bridge in between of 16, 17, and 18. And those verses say, "For this reason," excuse me, "the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Excuse me. So this bridge tells us some details, right? It says, because the man went away and told the Jews that Jesus healed him, that's verse 15. It says, for that reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now, the word used for persecuting could more also means like to harass. I don't think it was, you know, they were beating Jesus. I think a lot of times when we think of persecution, we think of like the ultimate persecution, which is like the loss of life, physical torture. I think this was more that they just began harassing Jesus. They began questioning him. And in the way he answers almost in a legal format as if he was in court. So maybe they were doing like legal questions. Right? And that's essentially what they were asking, right? And so, but also the word that is translated into persecuting is in what we call the imperfect tense. What this means is that it was something that was, it didn't originate at that time. It had something that had already been happening. So they were already persecuting Jesus. And we see this earlier in John, that the Jews began questioning Jesus. But what we also see is the idea that not only were they persecuting Jesus, and not only are they persecuting Jesus, we actually see that they will continue to persecute Jesus, ultimately putting him on the cross. And that the persecution of Jesus, the harassment of Jesus throughout the letter of John actually increases, right? But the way the word is written, I just want to stress it, this isn't like the first time they had, you know, harassed or questioned Jesus. We have seen it before and we're going to continue to see it. This wasn't like a single event where like this was like the time they persecuted. No, they were persecuting. They continued to persecute, and they will continue. Right? They have been persecuting. They are persecuting, and they will continue to persecute Jesus. And Jesus he answers their questions, their harassing questions. I can only imagine it was like, well, how do you say these things? Who gave you the authority to heal on the Sabbath? It's sort of what I imagine he was being asked. And he answers and he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, the Jews would have completely understood this, right? This doesn't make much sense to us. To the Jewish world, to the Jew who would have heard Jesus say this, they would have completely understood. They would have understood that the only person, the only being that is allowed to work on the Sabbath is God. That they actually believed on the Sabbath, God continued to work in holding the earth and watching over the earth and its and the affairs of the earth. But no one else but God could work on the Sabbath. And so when Jesus comes in and says, well, my Father is working, so also am I working. The Jews immediately said, well, he's calling himself equal to God. And so because of that, now they wanted to kill him. Now they want to kill him. And what I see here is what happened in verses 1 through 15 with the healing. I believe Jesus intentionally did the healing on the Sabbath to draw the persecution to himself. He did it to provoke the self-righteous and the religious. I 100% believe that. And so then we get into the big section here, starting in verse 19. And we'll go through 19 through 29 and we'll break this down. He says, therefore, Jesus answered. Again, they're questioning him. He says, he answers. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, and that it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the sun does in like manner. Now, truly, truly, if I remember correctly, is sort of a legal response. It's not necessarily, it doesn't require that it's a legal answer, but it is part of, it functions as a legal formula as part of the response to his accusers, right? So they're accusing him. It's, and the word could also mean to prosecute, right? They're harassing, they're accusing, they're prosecuting Jesus. And so going forward, this feels like Jesus is defending himself in the court of law. And so he answers a beautiful legal defense from verses 17 through 47. We'll only go through 29 tonight or today, whenever you listen to it. He says that he takes the charges. He's working on the Sabbath. He answers that. He gives a reason for why he's working. My Father's working, therefore I also am working. Next week, he gives witnesses. He gives four different witnesses. I'm going to tell you why that's important. And he also gives testimony of himself about his authority to give life and to judge, which we'll see this week as well. And so we have essentially Jesus on trial, and he's defending himself. It, in the context, the phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, serves as a solemn oath-like introduction. Something, not a listen up, but more something closer to, I testify with full truth and divine authority. In ancient Judaism, amen was often used to confirm a statement as true or binding. So when Jesus doubles it, amen, amen, he's invoking his own authority as the divine witness. And so he answers that way. So the Greek phrase is amen, amen, which literally means amen, amen. So be it, so be it. Let it be, let it be. Right? The word in Hebrew actually means firm, true, or reliable. Right? And so when he doubles it, he's saying, I'm telling you the truth. This is binding. Right? He says, I mean, I say to you, the Son can do nothing, so nothing of himself. So this was a phrase, this has to be one of the phrases I believe you have to do a little bit of study on. What is it? What do you mean the Son can do nothing of his own? What do you mean by that? He's completely dependent on the Father. In this case, not in the case of subordination, not that he's lower than God, but that he is of the same essence of God. And because they are of the same essence, he can't act differently than the Father. That's what he's saying. We see a similar text. It's a little bit different from two different angles that are being mentioned, but a similar text in Philippians 2, where Paul says that when Jesus became incarnate, he veiled his glory, he veiled parts of his divine nature and took on humanity. Again, he didn't stop being God. He just veiled certain aspects of his divinity. Right? The text, they're not exactly the same message, but I did, it was one of the things that I immediately thought of when I said that the Son can do nothing of himself. Right? He's like a prince. And I really love this because he's Prince Jesus, right? Yahweh God is the king of the universe, and Jesus is his son, Prince Jesus. And like a prince, and so we have to understand, and we're getting to the covenant of redemption in the next verse. But what Jesus is saying here is, unless I see something from the Father, right, when I see that, I then also act in that manner. Essentially, what he's saying is I'm of the same essence of the Father. That we do the same thing because we are equal in essence. So then we get into verse 20. And verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works so that you will marvel. Right? So what is being said here? So love here is agape. Agape love. The covenant sacrificial love. And I really mention this because, excuse me, this, it's sort of, we have to go back to what is known as the covenant of redemption. To, I think, truly understand what is happening with Christ being on earth. The covenant of redemption happened before creation when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, in perfect relationship with one another, made a covenant with each other. We're, and I want to make sure I get this right. So I'm pulling up my notes on it because it is one of those things where if it's explained wrong, it could cause some confusion, right? By the way, the covenant of redemption isn't found in Scripture. Explicitly, right? So the covenant of redemption is a foundational concept in Reformed theology, though it is not explicitly named in Scripture. It refers to the eternal agreement within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by which the plan of salvation was conceived and accomplished. The covenant of redemption is the eternal pact in which the Father appoints the Son to be the Redeemer of His people. The Son willingly agrees to obey the Father, take on human flesh, living perfectly, dying for the elect, and arising again. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son to the elect, regenerating and preserving them. Excuse me. Sometimes referred to as the eternal pact of salvation, because it takes place before creation and before any human response. It is God's internal agreement within the Trinity. It's a mutual agreement. The Father, Son, and Spirit agree on the plan. The Father sends, the Son obeys, the Spirit applies. I like it this way to explain it, right? The Father elects, the Son pays the debt, and the Spirit resurrects, right? That's how I explain it. The Father elects, Ephesians 1:4, right? He chooses a people who will be saved. The Son pays the debt. Christ lives perfectly, dies as a substitute, and satisfies God's justice on behalf of those whom the Father elected. And the Spirit resurrects and applies, or regenerates, raises spiritually dead sinners, and preserves them. Right? 100% monergistic, right? But we have to, that's sort of a foundation of the Reformed view of why Christ was on earth, is he willingly is in obedience to the Father to accomplish his part of the covenant of works. Now, we know he can't fail because he is God. And so the Father, he chose and he elected. The Son came to earth to pay the debt, to redeem. And the Spirit then applies the redemption to the regenerated people, right? But notice this love, this agape covenantal love of the Son is the reason why he shows him all things. And it says the Father will show him greater things. Well, these greater things point to resurrection and judgment, which is where we go next. He says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Now this verse 21, to me, is the explanation of the parable that we get from 1 through 15. It's the point of the parable. It's the point of the healing. If you look at the healing the way I look at the healing itself is the Spirit regenerating the Son. So if you look back at it, when Jesus says, "Do you wish to be healed?" the sick man, realizing his condition, he's unable, he recognizes that, and it awakens him to his reality that he needs a Savior. Then Jesus, and because he's now awakened, he's now regenerated, and Jesus says, "Get up," and he rises. He obeys. Well, how can he immediately rise? Because he was regenerated. This points back all the way, in my opinion, to Ezekiel 37. The Valley of Dry Bones, where God says, "I will breathe on you, I will speak my word," essentially, and the dead will come from the grave, which is a picture of spiritual regeneration. Right? And so I believe Jesus was directly saying, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes, pointing back to what he just did. He says, "I wish, you know, I could have healed every single person, but I'm going to give life, I'm going to heal whom I wish. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now, this judgment appears to be pointing to an end times eschatological judgment. Right, and so the purpose of the Son being given all judgment, the reason for that is so that all will worship or honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Right? So we're going through this and he's saying, "I'm equal to God, and because I'm equal to God, he has given me the ability to bring to life, resurrect, and to judge people," right? He then says, truly, truly, or amen, 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 amen. I say to you, again, this is binding, this is true. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So a couple things to talk about with verse 24. He who hears and believes. Well, not that Paul and John are writing together, but actually Paul writes before John writes, but he's quoting Jesus, right? So if anything, Paul is mentioning the same thing Jesus taught, right? But Paul mentions in Romans that you can't believe unless you hear the word of God. And we actually see that as well throughout the text. In the immediate context of John, when we go back to the last chapter of the healing of the nobleman's son, it was fully about believing in the word. And I think this is on purpose. He's setting us up for this, right? So he says, whoever believes in my word, right, whoever hears the word that I say, the command, this universal command to repent and believe, right? Whoever hears that and actually believes in him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. But the question is who hears and how do they believe? Because if we believe everything that we've been saying so far, that this is monergistic, right? Ephesians says we've been saved by grace through faith, right? And both of those things, the grace of God that saves us and the faith that allows us to respond to it, are the gift, right? And so it is only those who hear that believe, but you can only believe if you have the gift of God. But will Jesus answer this? In John, we don't have to go very far. You just have to flip a few pages. Excuse me, flip over to John 10. It's more than a few pages because John 6 is pretty long. But John 10, if you flip a few pages over to John 10, Jesus says in the parable, again, he's teaching a parable. Jesus liked to do this. He's teaching the parable of the good shepherd using, it appears he passes by he does what a good rabbi does, and they're passing by probably a sheepfold, and he sees it, and he stops his disciples, and he points at it, and he says, I'm the good shepherd, essentially, right? And he says, really, he says, I am the door, and then I am the good shepherd. And essentially, he says, in John 10, that my sheep hear my voice. Right here, verse 27. But we'll start in 25. So John 10, 25. We'll come to this when we get back to John 10. He says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. I believe he's pointing back to John 5, right? But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, John 10, 27, right? And I know them and they follow me. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Who hears? He says this, and then I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. This sounds awfully similar to John 5:24, which says, those who hear the word and believe has eternal life. Scripture interprets scripture, right? It's very clear. Those who hear are the sheep of God, are Jesus' sheep. The sheep will hear. And, right, this implies active obedience. In the Greek, who hears and believes implies active obedience, meaning they're no longer dead. So how does someone hear the word and can actively respond in obedience? They must first be regenerated, which is the point of chapters 3 and 4. Are you seeing the theme being played out as John is laying his argument, his narrative? He's not telling a bunch of stories, right? He's not recalling the stories. He's giving us a theological narrative. He's giving us a very in-depth picture of how salvation happens. You must be regenerated before you believe. And he's laying this down. And so we get a lot of these things in chapters 2 and chapters 3 and chapters 4 that we now see play out here in chapter 5, right? The idea of being regenerated and hearing the word of God. We've seen these themes before, right? And John is setting us up for this, right, as we continue, right? The way he's aligning the book, he's setting us up to explain that it sort of builds on top of each other, right? Very good argument here, that like narrative that he's telling and how he's laying out the story. But now I want to talk about the idea of eternal life, right? Because I think we have this misunderstanding of what eternal life means. I think we misunderstand eternal life as everlasting life. As a quantitative amount of time. That eternal life is life everlasting. Right? I don't think that is what is being used here. I believe it's speaking of the source of life. I don't believe it's life everlasting, but rather life sourced from the eternal one. It's right. So he says that all may honor. Here we go. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. Right? Now, it could mean that unending life after death. I'm not saying that's not ever how it's used. I don't believe that's how it's being used here. In John, it is true. It is a life that continues forever. I'm not saying that that's to me, but have we ever considered that eternal life is not just a long span of time, but rather, because it says he has passed over, this is an active thing that has already happened. Again, it's in the imperfect tense. It's something that has already happened and has everlasting results. That you have passed into life from death. Right? So John often emphasizes that eternal life is not just a long lifespan, but it is a quality of life that comes from God himself. Or better stated, it is life that is sourced from the eternal one. It is relational and participatory. Believing in the Son connects the believer to the Father's life. The life that is from God, eternal in nature. Right? John explains himself further in chapter 17, where he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So it is both. It is life everlasting. It is qualitative or quantitative. It is an everlasting duration. but it is also life sourced from the eternal God. It is participation in the divine life through the Son. It's not merely immortality, but it is union with God through Christ, which produces this immortality. Right now, I want to make it painfully clear. What I just said is not that we become of the essence of God. Not at all, right? Because Jesus is fully God of the same essence. The idea of homoousios, of the same substance, right? That is unique only to the Son. We do not become God by nature because our essence remains human, right? What we do share is God's life. Through Christ, we are united to him and receive eternal life, which is the life of God in a relational sense. We partake of the divine life in the sense of being regenerated, sanctified, and granted fellowship, but we never become divine. This is very important. We do not become God. We 2 Peter, you know, sort of parallels this. It says that we are made partakers of the divine nature. We're not divine in essence, but we become partakers of the divine nature, meaning we share in God's moral and spiritual life, escaping the corruption of sin. Again, John 17 says, believers are brought into unity. We are united with God through Christ. We do not become God. Imagine, for an analogy to make this practical, imagine there's a branch that's grafted into the tree. It receives the sap and, you know, the analogy for life of the tree. The branch grows and bears fruit, but it remains a branch. It doesn't become the trunk or the roots, right? In the same way, eternal life is God's life flowing into us through Christ. We participate, but we do not become, right? Eternal life is participation in the source of life, not transformation into the divine essence. We are made alive in God, but we do not become God himself. Is that right? Oh, that makes sense. So then we continue into verse 25. Truly, truly, again, he says it again. Amen, amen. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, this again points back to Ezekiel 37, right? But also what I just read out of John 10. Who hears the voice? The sheep. He says there is an hour that is coming and is now. This is the spiritual resurrection. He says there's going to be two resurrections. You're going to have the spiritual resurrection and you're going to have the physical, because he continues, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, that is eschatological end of time judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if there were ever a pairing of words that the Jews would have understood in this entire text, it would have been Son of Man. Now, I think the Pharisees that were hearing this would have understood and picked up on the resurrection, regenerative Ezekiel 37 point that Jesus was stating. I think they would have picked up on it, you would at least hope, right? But they would definitely would have picked up with what was being laid down here. When he says that he gave him authority to execute judgment, why? Because he was the Son of Man. They would have immediately recognized this phrase from Daniel 7. That he is the one who executes judgment at the end of the day, at the end of the age, at the end of time. Excuse me. Right, they would have definitely picked up on this if they would have, you know, if they heard this. I 100% believe they knew what he was talking about. So because he is the Son of Man, so they would have picked this up 100% from Daniel 7. Right. And because I want to confirm this before. Right, so this is almost certainly a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the one like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven and give everlasting dominion, glory, and authority. A few points that make this connection clear. In Daniel 7, 14, it says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." In John 5, Jesus is given authority to execute judgment by the Father. Both passages emphasize delegated authority over all of creation. The Son of Man title is a messianic figure to which Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, applying the title to his role in judgment and salvation. John 5 speaks of Jesus being exalted and glorified by the Father. He emphasizes divine authority, not mere human status, right? And Daniel 7 shows that the Son of Man appears with the cloud of heaven and is a heavenly exalted figure. Jesus applies the eschatological framework of Daniel 7, which says the Son of Man receives eternal authority from God. Jesus applies it to his current authority, showing that his deity and role in judgment are rooted in Scripture. It's almost certain that this is a Daniel 7 reference. And he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." He's now talking about the next resurrection, the not yet resurrection, right? So there's already a resurrection that's happening in the spiritual world, right? Where the dead, those who are dead in their sins, as Ephesians 2 says, right? Those who are dead in their sins are hear the word of God, are regenerated and believe. So that's what's happening now. That's what he meant by hours coming in is now. He then says, for an hour is coming in the future when the dead, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's every single person who has died and will come forth. And those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This is actually, I'm going to be honest, a section that I, in my study of this, I didn't really do a lot of this final verse here, verse 29, as we get ready to end it. So my question is, or what are the good deeds and what are the good deeds, what are the evil deeds? Right? So Jesus, throughout this section, has been teaching about his unique authority as Son of Man, that he judges in perfect agreement with the Father. All who believe in him have eternal life. He's going to mention in the next section that there are witnesses who testify him. And so verse 29 introduces this future eschatological resurrection. Everyone who has ever lived and died will be resurrected. Those who did good deeds get eternal life, and those who did the evil deeds to what is called a resurrection of judgment. So what are the good deeds? And really, it's actually translated good works and evil works. So the Greek for good works is kala erga, an evil work, that's good works. And evil works is ponera erga, right? Now, these do not refer to moral neutrality or merit outside of Christ. Instead, good deeds equal the fruit of faith in Christ, the evidence of regeneration and obedience, right? So essentially, those who come back, resurrect physically and have been resurrected and have done the good deeds, they have been regenerated. They have, again, and all that's the work of Christ, right? All that's the work of God, the regeneration, the sanctification, all of that, that's the work of God. Right, but the evil deeds are the work of the unrepentant, the evidence of rejection and persistence and sin. The resurrection of life for the redeemed, those who have believed and manifested faith through obedience and believing in the one who sent him, right? Resurrection of judgment is for the unredeemed, those who persist in rebellion and evil deeds. This echoes Daniel 12:2, which says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, come to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The deeds are the evidences, not the basis of judgment. Faith in Christ is the root, works are the fruit, right? So the good deeds are obedience, works and life flowing from faith in Christ, the regenerated heart, right? So those who are resurrected with a regenerated heart get eternal life. And those who are, you know, who do the evil deeds, which are the works stemming from unbelief, right? And rejection of God. Verse 29 describes the final sorting of humanity according to the relationship to the Son of Man, not according to arbitrary human mortality, or morality, excuse me. Right? And so what I see here is from verses 19 through 29, we see Jesus give a explanation or a sermon as to why he is able then on the Sabbath to heal this man, right? Because he is equal to God. And being that he is equal to God, he then has the ability not only to work on the Sabbath, but to heal, and that God has given him the ability to raise dead sinners to life. And I believe that the healing was just what I call a living parable, right? Of the reality that Jesus is able to take dead sinners and spiritually raise them to life through his word. I do appreciate you all listening. I hope this makes sense. If you have any questions, feel free to leave them in the comments. Again, do not be afraid to like, share, subscribe. It would definitely help out the community. I can't wait for you all to listen to this. I hope you enjoyed it, and I cannot wait to get to you again on the next episode. Thanks for listening to Exposit. I'm your host, Randall, and I will see you next Friday.